I invite you tonight to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 28, verse 1, as we get into our study. In our last study, what we saw is Isaac had decided, had planned to bless his oldest son, Esau. We saw that Rebekah heard about it, intervened, and got with her son Jacob, whom she loved. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah was a cunning, devious woman who ended up being victorious in getting her son Jacob to receive the blessing and denied Esau the blessing. And after that happened, what we saw in verse 41 of the previous chapter, in chapter 27, is that Esau bore a grudge. Esau wanted to kill his brother. They were twins, if you recall. In fact, at the end of verse 41, we're told, "In the days of the mourning of my father are near, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now, when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger brother Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you." So mom hears about this. We're not sure exactly how she heard about it, but mom, as they say, mom hears everything. Mom knows everything. I remember when I was a little kid, on one occasion, I did something that was wrong. And my mother came to me and she told me that she knew I did something wrong. I said, "Mom, how do you know?" She says, "I know everything. I see everything." Well, I was young enough to believe it. That got through to me. Verse 43. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, my brother Laban, and stay with him a few days until my brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him, and then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" She says, "Hey, I want you to go to Haran, to my brother. Stay there a couple of days, and then you can come back when your brother's anger has subsided." And that's her basic plan. Well, it's not going to work out. She would like it to work out. She's going to be disappointed. We made the point in our last study that apparently she ends up dying before she sees him again. And so this will be her parting words to him, last words that she's going to have, and she won't see him again. Verse 46, "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" If you recall from our last study, is that Esau had taken two wives from the daughters of Heth, and they were nothing but pain. They were a pain to Rebekah, a pain to Isaac. And so she is saying, if Esau takes daughters from the sons of Heth like these two that he's already done, basically she's saying, "I don't want to be alive anymore. I'd rather die. I'd rather die," is what she's really saying. So verse 1, chapter 28, tells us how this all works out. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." The Hebrew text is kind of interesting because when it says that he called him, it's in the imperfect. And it has the idea that he has called them and called them. Apparently, Isaac is calling Jacob multiple times and charging him multiple times. Maybe it is that Jacob initially didn't agree. It's very possible that Isaac called Jacob and maybe there was an initial, "Well, you know, I'm not sure about this," and kind of a reaction. And apparently, Isaac called him again. So the Hebrew is interesting. It's in the imperfect tense and it implies a repeated action. So apparently Isaac has repeatedly called Jacob, blessed him, charged him. So that might imply that there was some reluctance on the part of Jacob to do this. And so there's a little tension possibly. And charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." So the point is that don't take a wife from the daughters of the people in which we are living. We want you to go all the way back to Haran, back to where Rebekah's brother is, and get a wife there. That's what he says in verse 2. "Arise, go to Paddan-Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. The phrase God Almighty is El Shaddai. So Jacob is really giving him a blessing. Jacob understands that God is one who supplies, that God is a mighty one, that God is powerful. Isaac has the right perspective about who God is, and he tells that to Jacob. He says, and may God Almighty, the Mighty One, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. It's kind of like a mini Abrahamic covenant. It's like a mini blessing that Isaac is passing on to Jacob. This is not the Abrahamic covenant, but it's kind of like that. It's like Isaac is giving Jacob another blessing that's close to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 5. And then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob's out of the way. Only briefly is he out of the way. And verses 6 through 10 is like a parenthesis. It's like a side comment. It's like a sidestep. It's like some extra information, and then we're going to come back to Jacob. So in verse 6, we're told about Esau. And now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Cana." Now get what Esau understands. Somehow he finds out that Isaac has blessed Jacob, got the mini blessing, okay? And that he got sent away, and that he was told to take a wife, but not from the women in the land of Canaan. So verse 7 says, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. So Esau understands this dynamic. I don't know how long it took Esau to find this out. We are not told exactly how long he mulled this thing through as to what to do, but watch what he does. Verse 8. And so Esau saw that the daughters of Cana displeased his father Isaac. Now, think about what Esau has just been through. Esau has lost the birthright. Esau has been denied the blessing. Esau wants to murder his brother. Esau married two women from the Hittites, and mom and dad aren't happy about it. And you can be assured that Esau knows that. I'm sure that Rebekah has made it very clear to everybody that she does not like these women who were from the Hittites. So what does Esau do? Verse 9. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Naboth. Now, what happened? Well, Esau, he knows that if he was to marry one of the daughters of the women who were in the land of Cana, this would displease dad. So the question is, do I go ahead and marry some of the women from the land of Cana? Or do I not marry some of the women from the land of Cana? Now, Esau, we're told in verse 9, went ahead and he married some women from the land of Cana. Now, why did he do that? What motivated him to do that? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think it can be accurately inferred that he wanted to displease his dad. This is spite. This is spite. That's what this is. He's getting back at dad. This is like revenge. Dad didn't give him a blessing. He's blaming everybody, right? He's upset. So this is spite on his part. Tells you a lot about his character. Tells you a lot about this man. Remember what we discovered in our last study, for those of you who are with us? We went to Hebrews and we found out that he was a godless and immoral man, is what we were told. Well, it fits his character. This man does wrong every time he turns around. Every time there's an opportunity for a decision, what does he do? He makes a wrong one. Every time he makes a wrong decision, he keeps making bad decisions. Proverbs chapter 1 tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It tells you what's missing from his life. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't reverence God. God's not important to him. He isn't pursuing holiness. All that's important to Esau is what Esau wants. And his decisions are emotional decisions. I have made the comment before that all too often, most of us make our decisions based on emotions. We eat what we want because we feel like that's what I want to eat. Do you ever hear somebody say, I feel like pizza tonight? We can apply it to ice cream or something else, but that's the way we function. We tend to think with our emotions. He's thinking with his emotions. And so he's making one bad decision after another bad decision. I was thinking about going to Malachi, but I won't do it tonight. Because in Malachi, if you look at chapter 1, verse 13, we find out that the Levitical priests are saying that worshiping God's boring. Did you hear that? Worshiping God's boring. In verse 6, we were told that the Levitical priests, they weren't respecting God. Turns out in chapter 2, verse 13, they were complaining against God. They were weeping because God wasn't honoring their sacrifices. In chapter 2, verse 17, we find out that the Lord declares that he is wearied, he's tired of these priests. In chapter 3, verse 8, we're told that the people in the land were robbing God. Then later on, in a couple of verses, verse 13 in that same chapter, they're speaking against God. And you say, well, what was their problem? I mean, they were complaining. If you were to look at opening verses, first chapter of Malachi, you find out their problem was that they didn't love God. It always gets me every time I think about the book. It's written to the Levitical priest. First two chapters, to the Levitical priest. And God rebukes them. I mean, these are the guys that should have been loving God. These are the guys that should have been revering God and honoring God and worshiping God and obeying God. And you know, this should have been the thrill of their life that they were the priests in the temple and doing all the sacrifices and doing all these things. You'd think that they would have been the thrill, the highlight of their life. And here all they are is they're complaining and griping, and God says, you don't respect me, you don't love me. Sad note. That's Esau. That's who Esau is. When we come to verse 10, we find Jacob. In stark contrast, Jacob's like the godly man. Watch this. Esau is like the godless man who rejects God. In fact, that's what Hebrews said. Esau was the godless, immoral man, and Jacob is the godly man. That's what verse 10 says. Look, then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Doesn't say he got to Haran. He went toward Haran. Verse 11. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down on that place. Now you say, well, what's the place? Because it says to a certain place. Well, what's a certain place? Well, we're going to find out, verse 19, that the certain place is Bethel, because it says he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been called Luz. So the place is going to be Bethel, and that's just a little bit north of Jerusalem, basically the center of the land of Cana, if you were to go up through the middle of it. And so he comes to Bethel and spent the night there, and because the sun had set. So what that tells us is that he gets there by night. And apparently he's been traveling all day, and going from Beersheba to Bethel is a 50-mile stretch. So that means he really traveled fast. I mean, he must have been on an animal, maybe a camel, maybe a horse, maybe a donkey or something. I mean, that's really moving. That's 50 miles in a day to get there. And he shows up in the night. And what does he do? He puts a stone under his head. Most of us would not put a stone under our head. We would put something else, but he did. Now, you got to think about this for a second. Who is with this guy? Well, what's he doing? Think about it for a second. What's he doing? He's going to Haran to get a wife, right? Esau has now three wives, right? Jacob, he's a twin, and he hasn't married yet. He's going to Haran to get a wife. He has no wife. He has no children. He has no burdens other than apparently whatever he's got with the animals that he's traveling with. What does that mean? He's by himself. That's what it means. This guy's by himself. And verse 12 says, "And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now, the word for ladder in the Hebrew is sullan, S-U-L-L-A-N. If you want the word in the English language, that will also help you pronounce it. The word is unique in the Old Testament. It only occurs one place. Guess where it occurs? Right here. And it occurs one time, and the word means ramp. It's a stair-like pavement. It's like maybe a ramp we have for wheelchairs where it's all paved all the way down, as opposed to what we normally call a ladder. In fact, it's translated here as ladder. It's probably not really the best translation. It's more like a ramp. That's according to some of the better scholarship that's available to us today. And so this is like a ramp. And so the ramp stretches from heaven, stretches all the way down to the earth, and there are angels going up and down this ramp. I mean, that's kind of interesting. And so the obvious question some people have is, well, is the ramp real? Is this ramp or ladder real? I'll probably use both terms interchangeably, but I think ramp is probably the better word to use here as opposed to a ladder. Look with me at John chapter 1, verse 51. There's a reference to angels going up and down. Some commentators say that's the ramp is right here, or the ladder is right here. That's John chapter 1, verse 51, and it says, "And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is at his baptism. And so the message is that, well, some people said, well, that was the ramp. That was the ladder. Well, I think that's stretching it. I'm not sure that conclusion can be drawn. But that's the basic idea, is that angels are going up and down. It's possible that this ramp actually does exist. I mean, it's possible. It would be, if that's the case, it's just invisible to us in our world, if that, in fact, it does exist. But it really doesn't make much difference to us whether it's real or not, because it's a dream. That's the key statement. It's a dream. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." Now, this is close to the covenantal terminology. I am the God of who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's now getting it. The promise has been given already to Abraham. It's already been given to Isaac, so God repeats it. He says, I am the God of your father Abraham and Isaac. It's being given to Jacob, and so later on it's going to be I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. All right, you can see it coming. So here's two-thirds of it at this point. And he actually gives them the Abrahamic covenant. He says, the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the... Now he's adding. This is something new. He's expanding the covenant. He says, to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. That's never been said before. Probably can be inferred, but it's now here explicitly stated. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there is a summary of the Abrahamic covenant. God now passes it on to Jacob. And you know what's remarkably missing? What's remarkably missing from this passage is any repentance on the part of Jacob. Isn't it interesting that God doesn't rebuke Jacob for his deception, for the deception of mom and him on dad and his brother? Isn't it interesting that God does not rebuke him? And so some people have said, well, why did that happen? Well, it's really possible, as we've discovered already in the past, that Scripture doesn't tell us everything. We've seen that again and again and again and again. And we've seen proof of it, especially in the Gospels, is that the Scripture does not give us everything. So it's really possible that Jacob has already repented of this. Verse 15 says, "And behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Rachel and I, we left California and came to Arizona years ago. And I remember when we left, we didn't really stop to think about all that would really happen. I mean, we knew we were leaving friends. We knew we were leaving the home that we were comfortable in. We knew we were leaving one daughter in California and another daughter was coming with us. We knew that we were leaving all of the familiar territory and coming to a place that, you know, that we didn't really know much about. In fact, there was kind of a joke among those of us. I was part of a company that was being transferred from California here to Arizona. There was kind of a joke about not being able to go to the ocean. And the joke was is that, well, don't worry, there's just lots of beachfront at Tucson. Sand all the way down to the ocean. But we came, and what was interesting when we got here is we began, after all the excitement about the move and all of the organizational activities and logistical things you have to do to get moved and get settled in, after a little bit, all of a sudden, reality is to sink in that you really did leave your friends. Because what happens is that friends don't interact with you like they used to. I always find it interesting. People say, well, you know, let's keep in touch. Rarely does anybody ever keep in touch. Oh, I really enjoyed the time. We're friends. We're going to be friends for ages. Yeah, sure. We'll see how that really works out. And sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't. But one thing that was fascinating is that when we got here, we began to realize what it meant to be alone. Because it takes time to reconnect with people. It takes time to connect and establish relationships. It takes time to find another doctor. It takes time to find your pharmacy. It takes time to find the grocery store, especially when all the names are different now. At least most of them are different. It takes time to just get reoriented and to get replugged back in. It takes time. For those of you who have lived here in the city all your life, you don't understand that. You've never gone away. But for somebody who's spent most of their life in another state, and then we come here, we haven't even yet lived as long here in this state as we have in California. Talk about uprooting somebody. You literally uproot yourself and move someplace else. And it takes time to regrow those roots. It just takes time. Well, think about Jacob. There's no wife traveling with Jacob. There's no kids traveling with Jacob. It's just Jacob and probably just some animal or animals, and he's all on his own, and he's hot-footed it. Now watch. He hot-footed it. He had to really move. He had to be in a big hurry to travel 50 miles in a day to get to Bethel. And why did he do that? Because his brother wanted to kill him, and mom and dad said, get out of here. How do you think Jacob felt in Bethel? I think he's feeling alone. And what do you do riding on an animal for 50 miles in those days? There wasn't a freeway. There wasn't an iPhone. There wasn't a radio to listen to. What do you do riding on an animal? You had to be on an animal because walking, you couldn't do 50 miles while walking. It had to be on an animal. So what did he do riding on that animal? He was thinking. He's thinking. He is thinking. Has to be thinking about why did I do this? Has to be thinking about his brother Esau. Is my brother Esau chasing me? I mean, that's a real possibility. Possible Esau got on some animals and started coming after him. I mean, what's going through Jacob's mind as he's traveling from Beersheba to Bethel? What's going on? I suspect that he's feeling all by himself and he's doing a lot of thinking about what he's done. Now watch this. I can't help but think. I tend to believe that he repented. I think he was talking to God on that trip. And when he shows up to this place and he puts that rock underneath his head, the reason he was able to go to sleep on that rock is he's worn out. He is really tired. I mean, I think that's the only way I could go to sleep on a rock. And this guy is tired. And did you notice what God does in this dream? God not only blesses him, but did you catch verse 15 when I read it? What does God tell him? I am with you. God doesn't rebuke him. God does not rebuke this guy. You know what God does? God says, I am with you, Jacob, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This is fabulous. I love this. Because God is concerned about Jacob. Remember the point we made a couple studies ago? That Isaac was the guy that God chose? Well, Jacob is the guy that God chose too. Remember the prophecy said that the younger will serve the older? That was God's choice. Jacob is God's man. Jacob is a godly man. Apparently repentant. Can't be 100% positive, but I believe that's true. And God says, I am with you and I will keep you. I find that promise given to other saints in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus repeats that promise that I am with you always to the end of the earth. And who does he give the promise to? His apostles. God is with us. He won't forsake us. He is with us. And I just love what God says. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The point is that I am with you. Verse 16. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord's in this place, and I did not know it. The Hebrew is really fascinating, verse 16. Did you see that last part where it says, and I did not know it? I did not know. There's an emphasis on the word I. So he's really making the point. He says, I didn't know this. I didn't know this. Then in verse 17, we find out not only impressed, not only excited, but he's also afraid. And we're told, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Now, your English texts really do a disservice to this verse. Because when it says, how awesome is this place? The Hebrew word for awesome is the same word that's used for afraid in the phrase just before it. Same identical Hebrew word. So we're told, and he was afraid. That word afraid, translated here as afraid, is the same word that's translated as awesome in the next phrase. So what he's really saying, or what we're really told, and he was afraid and said, how afraid is this place? Now that doesn't translate very well for us. The point is, though, the place is fearful. That's probably a better translation. This place is fearful. Why is it fearful? Because God's here. That's why. I mean, he's blown away with the fact that God's there. Not only does he say, I didn't know it, but this place is fearful because God's here. This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. So what does he think? He thinks like God dwells here or something. I mean, he's got this ladder. He's got this ramp. He's got this ramp that's paved all the way to heaven, right? So he thinks this is the gate to heaven. This is God's house. This is where God dwells. Somehow he's ended up where God is, and this is a fearful place. Verse 18, so Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top and called the name of that place Bethel. Guess what the name Bethel means? House of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if, now watch this. This is fascinating. The next three verses, and we're done with the chapter. If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety, and then the Lord will be my God. What does he do? He's like making a barter with God. He's making a deal. We've been told about military guys who were in World War I and II and Korean War and down different wars, that they get in a difficult situation. They say, well, you know, God, if you'll just rescue me, I will do this and I will do that. And then they get out and they don't do anything. The same thing Jacob's doing. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this and give me food to eat and garments to wear, I will return to my father's house in safety, and then the Lord will be my God. I'm like, big deal. Because why? This is like crazy. Because God's already promised that he's going to do what? He's going to bring him back to the land. God's already said in verse 15, and I will be with you and keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And here Jacob is saying, and I will return, verse 21, I will return to my father's house in safety. And then the Lord will be my God. He doesn't realize that the Lord is his God anyway. And it isn't up to him to come back. I found this arrogant. I was thinking about James chapter 4, where it tells us that we are not to make any plans without saying, Lord willing. What this guy does is he says, I'll come back. I'll come back. You'll be my God, and I'll come back to my father's house. That's what he says, verse 22. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that I give you, I will surely give a tenth to you. So that's also part of his promise. That's commendable that he wants to give a tenth. Abraham did. He is planning to do the same. But what I thought was really interesting is his assumption, is that he is going to return to the Father's house. It's his plan, and he will keep the promise that he's coming back. But what did God do? God says, well, I'm the one who's going to make sure you come back. I'm the one who's going to make sure that you come back. God was in control. It's like Jacob didn't really stop to think about it. But he's going to learn. He's going to learn the hard way. When we get to Genesis 31, we're going to see that he comes back. It's only a few chapters away. And he's on his way to Haran. We're going to see more of that in the next chapter.